It's a real joy this week to have a speaker who hasn't been with us for many, many years. He was at Christ Church several times during the 60s. He's a man who has had just such an impacting ministry. The ripples of his ministry have been going out to the four corners of the globe. Just coming back from England, we're aware of the influence of Ern Baxter in that country and in many, many countries of the world. He's influenced some very, very many lives. We have read his articles in New Wine Magazine. Many of us previously have heard him through the years. And the most significant thing about this man who's coming to share God's Word with us this week is the great hunger for God in his heart. He's a man who has a real God drive to know God, discover God's purposes. And you're going to appreciate Ern Baxter this week as he breaks open the Word of God, as he shares with us, as only Ern Baxter can. I'm sure you're going to appreciate the spirit by which he shares. There's something about him. I love to hear him. Some men you just love to hear share the Word of God. You're going to appreciate so much for the Baxter's teaching this week. Let's welcome God's servant as he comes to minister to us tonight, shall we?
Thank you very much. I didn't realize it had been so long since I had been here and I've been among you as a congregation. Seems to me the older you get, the more rapidly time goes by. I want to congratulate Pastor Hammond on the years of his faithful service in the Seattle area. I think in the day in which we live, to find someone who has that kind of tenure is a bit unique. For this is not a day for men to settle in and shepherd a flock over a number of years. And I think he's to be congratulated, and his reputation and record is esteemed wherever he's known, and that's over a considerable breadth of the terrain that I cover. Appreciated some of the announcements tonight. I'm just hoping that my pacemaker and my other prostheses will, if they're going to malfunction in the proper time. I was a bit intimidated also by the 11 o'clock curfew. That really does curb me somewhat. And then I couldn't help but be comforted by the fact that no less personalities than Dennis Peacock and Bob Mumford are standing in the wings. And if I might have the luxury of one more casual remark, I noticed since I was a young lad going to camp meetings and conferences that things have not substantially changed. There's always somebody gets up with a lot of party pooping announcements. I thought all those clandestine trysts and rendezvous had passed away in this day of entire sanctification. We're on a free Methodist camp, I believe, so the ghosts of the sanctified will haunt you if you break those rules. I'm going to try to bring you a series this week. I'm also going to try to resist to give you the whole series tonight. Any preacher or teacher or speaker who has covered his subject and prepared it always has to withstand the temptation of delivering it all in the first session. So there'll be much left unsaid that will be said, and I trust that I can confine myself to the things I want to say. I want to talk to you this week about the image of God. Hopefully we're going to cover considerable ground. We're going to be talking about us. I think it's important that we know all that the Scripture has to say about us. It's important that we know all that the Scripture has to say about God. But God says a lot of things about us that we cannot discover in any other way than by going to God to find out what He has told us about ourselves. It is as impossible for us to know anything with any degree of ultimacy about ourselves apart from revelation as it is to know anything about God. I've traveled a good deal in the Orient, and one of the watchwords there is know thyself. But that's a frustrating command when the only equipment you have to use in knowing yourself is yourself. And this is the circular motion of the social sciences that are going round and round and round because they are confined to the investigation of their own senses. But the Scripture has given us insights on ourselves that are designed for our good and for God's glory. So we're not going to just indulge in curiosity and the need to know, but in knowing about ourselves, we are going to find that that is necessary for us to enter into proper relationships and proper behavior, know how to handle ourselves, how to handle our relationships, how to handle our life situation. And right now it seems to me, and I would like to take a moment, if I could, to tell you that a little over a year ago in Australia, in a large conference in Brisbane, I had a vision, and I'm not a visionary, but in the vision I saw something that disturbed me greatly. And what I saw, and I saw it while I was preaching, which was a bit disconcerting, because when you're seeing something and trying to preach, it's a bit discombobulating. And I was seeing this, and eventually I just broke down and told the people what I saw. And what I saw was a great vast concourse of people, and the thought that immediately came to my mind that this was comparable to the first part of Genesis. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now that great mass of incohate, incoherent, unformed material agitated by divine energy was good. It was waiting for formation. And as I was seeing this, I felt that the Spirit of God identified it for me as being the mass of evangelical spirit-born Christians, if you like, and I was one of them. And it was good. There was nothing wrong with it in itself. It was essentially good. But it seemed to be self-intoxicated. It seemed to be all taken up within itself, with its own activities. And as I saw this great mass of happy, seething, sort of introverted, self-satisfied people, being aware that I was one of them, I became also aware of an ugly claw that was coming down, a bad, black, ugly thing, and it was plucking away liberties and rights and so on. And this group was just having a great deal of fun while it was being robbed without knowing it. It was intoxicated on its own joy and the fact that it had arrived. And I was aware that these were God's good people. But they were unaware that there was a claw, that while they were intoxicated with all of their internal joy and activity, it was slowly plucking the inherited rights of God's earth from mankind. And then the scene changed, and I saw emerging from this great seething mass a small body of people which I felt was identified to me as the vanguard of challenge. It was the first fruits of a body of men and women coming up out of that sort of self-intoxication, aware of the fact that they were being robbed while they were caught up in their enjoyment, and that they were going to challenge the claw. Now, a lot of things have come out of that, and tonight in the nation of Australia, and I have to talk about it very carefully, there is a titanic national struggle going on, and the opposition of the claw that came out of that conference is bringing the country to confront the fact that it is facing disaster if it doesn't come to terms with God. That's all I'm going to say about that. But what I'm going to be talking about this week has something to do with that. As we are looking at the unleashing of all the influence of whatever that claw represents, in the breaking down of all the walls governing sexuality and marriage and family, such vexing problems as abortion and sexual permissiveness of every kind, breaking over the boundaries of what is right, in the whole realm of morals, I believe that we are facing a crisis of faith. And that God speaks to the humble as their sovereign. He does not dialogue with the proud as their peer. If God is going to use anybody to stem the tide of what is going on, it's going to be men and women who are humble enough to hear what God the Lord has to say. It's obviously not going to be men and women who have not come in touch with God's law and with God's word, for they are helpless to handle it. And while they see it, they are incapable of doing anything about it. Now, there are three things that I always try to do. I don't always succeed, but when I'm preaching or teaching, I try to inform the mind, inspire the emotions, and influence the will. And those are three very important categories. Informing the mind is fitting the mind out with great propositional truths that are absolutely essential to the foundation of Christian activity. A purely emotional Christianity that is devoid of sound propositional bases is invariably a Christianity that shatters on the rocks of emotionalism. Emotions need to be stirred. Emotions are the gasoline that makes the motor run. But propositional truth is the motor that the emotions have to run. And the final thing is to influence the will so that we make decisions that are going to mold our lives for the rest of time. Now, in this initial study, it'll be kind of tentative as we try to break in. I want to talk about man in creation tonight, and I want to speak about it as a statement of fact. I'm going to read some scripture to you. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because there are some fragments of scripture, actually. So if you just like to sit quietly and listen to me, I'll try to read it clearly for you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Them. And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves in the earth." Then going to verse 7 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In Genesis 5, 1 to 3, This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And He blessed them and named them man. Named them man. In the day when they were created. When man had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Genesis 9, 6. For whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Job 7, 17 to 19. What is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? 1 Corinthians 11, 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. James 3, 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Now, I hope my emphasis in reading has drawn your attention to the fact that there is a distinction between man and beast. There is something distinctive about man. He is contrasted with the animals in the creation account. And let me simply say, without any apologies, that everything I'm going to talk about is based on my absolute faith in the authenticity and authority of the Scriptures as being the very Word of God. I'm not going to engage in a lot of polemics on that subject. I'm going to make that one of my assumptions, that we are all agreed that the Bible is the Word of God. And when he speaks about creating the animals, he speaks about after their kind, but there's a graphic change in the language when he moves from the beasts, with whom we share some common things. There is some common sharing between the animal world and the human world, but there is also some distinction about the human that is described in these words, let us make man after our image. The entire world is a revelation of God, a mirror of His virtues and perfections. Every creature is in his own way and according to his own measure, an embodiment of a divine thought. But among all creatures, only man is the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God. There is no one here tonight that is so insensitive as to look at the fine structure of a well-bred animal, or the delicate color tints of a beautiful flower, or the awe-inspiring panorama of color in a sunset, or the dancing lights of the aurora borealis on a cold winter's night, or any of 10,000 remarkable things in nature, without saying back of that is God. The unicellular creature is a product of a thought of God. God thought of the animal. God thought of the fish. God thought of the flower, the infinite variety of flowers. God thought of all of these things. In fact, the Bible says the invisible things of God are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, in the things that are made. Everything is an expression of a thought of God. And He made this species, and He made that species, and each of those species was born in the thought processes of the infinite. But after He had made all of this infinite variety of life, all of it an expression of thoughts birthed within His own mind, He climaxed it all by saying, "Now I'm going to do something different." That creature, I thought about him. I liked him. That was a good thought. Yeah, that is a pretty flower. God is very self-congratulatory. You ever notice that? He did something and then He stood back and He said, I like it. It's good. But He topped it all when He decided to make man in His own image. And when He made the species, He made them after their kind, and they stayed within their species, they stayed within their kind, and that was that. But when it came to making man, He called a special council in the mystery of the Godhead. And we read these strange words that have puzzled scholars for centuries. Let us make man in our image. Let us. Oh, we've been given lots of answers to the question, what does it mean by us? There are several theories. One is that it is the pluralis majesticus, that is, it is the plural of majesty, it's the editorial we, it's the plural of kings. Kings who cannot stoop to referring to themselves as I use a plural of majesty. They've got to be more than one. They're too big to be one, and so they're we. And so pluralis majesticus is attributed to God when He said, let us make man. But that's never so used anywhere else, and I don't think it fits. Others say, will He talk to the angels? No, I don't think He talked to the angels. In fact, it doesn't fit. If He said, let us make man in our image, then He's talking about the angels as sharing in what He is, and they have their own species. No, I think that what we're looking at here is the first hint that in the God of Revelation there is a plurality of being that is beyond our comprehension and which we receive by faith, and in its very revelation of itself throughout the Scriptures carries with it a rationality that appeals to the deep response of our own regenerated sanity. And we say there's something right about that. In fact, the whole structure of time and eternity, when you see it in the fullest gamut of biblical expression, requires a triune God. And while we have to wait in the progress of doctrine for the doctrine of the Trinity to be fully developed, we have it already here in the seed plot of the Bible at the very moment of creation when He said, let us make man in our own image. And so we read, and God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Now, one can't talk about this without touching on something that was born in the last century, which has now become commonly known as evolution. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, so I've curbed myself, and I've written down what I want to say about it, but something has to be said about it. I am disturbed that many Christians let it go unchallenged as though it doesn't matter. And I hope in the next 5 or 6 minutes to show you at least one reason why it matters very much what you think about your origin. One must of necessity make reference to a hypothesis widely circulated and taught in our schools, which accounts for man's existence in a different way than the Bible. And I don't wish to spend a lot of time on it, and so I'm going to read this to you. If a person repudiates the scriptural account of the origin of the human race, it becomes necessary, of course, to give some other account of it. Man exists, and no one can escape asking the question, where does he come from? If he does not owe his origin to the creative omnipotence of God, he owes it to something else. And then no solution remains except to say that man gradually developed himself out of the antecedent lower beings and worked himself up to his present high position in the order of being. Evolution, therefore, is the magic word which in our time must somehow solve all problems about the origin and essence of creatures. Naturally, since the teaching of creation is repudiated, the evolutionist must accept that something or other existed in the beginning, inasmuch as nothing can come from nothing. The evolutionist, however, in view of this fact, proceeds from the wholly arbitrary and impossible assumption that matter and energy and motion existed eternally. I have not ever counted them myself, but I'm told that in Darwin's Origin of Species, some 2,800 times, he uses the phrase, "let us assume." Well, any donkey can make an assumption. If you assume that in the beginning was matter and force, you still are faced with the question, from whence came matter and force? And I wish we would stop being intimidated by this hypothesis, because I read somewhere recently by a writer at the turn of the century, a very brilliant scholar, who said that Darwinism rose in the 80s of the last century, was discredited in the 90s, and was no longer rational at the turn of the century. And yet we're living at a time when it is widespread. Not only that, but those of us who are thinking sanely in terms of an infinite rationale are considered not to be allowed to hold our view because that view is right. So we're asked to trade our sanity in on their insanity. Not only are we asked to, but there is an attempt made to legislate us to embrace their insanity. To this he adds that before our solar system came into being, the world consisted simply of a chaotic gaseous mass. This was the starting point of the evolution which gradually resulted in our present world and all its creatures. Listen to the idiocy of this. It is by evolution that the solar system and the earth come into existence. By evolution, the layers of the earth and the minerals came into being. By evolution, the animate came into being out of inanimate. Through an endless series of years, by evolution, plants and animals and men came to be, and inside the pale of the human, it was again by evolution that sexual differentiation, marriage, family, society, state, language, religion, morality, law, science, art, and all the other values of civilization and regular order came into existence. Now, if you believe that, you do need your head examined. If one may only proceed from this one assumption that matter and energy and motion existed eternally, then it is supposed one no longer needs to postulate a God. Then the world is self-explanatory. So what is the whole reason for these biblically alien philosophies to get rid of God so that we can run our own universe and claim responsibility for it, even though we cannot answer the basic question as to the origin of matter and force. I'd like to just touch also quickly on the words of Dr. Henry Morris, a man who's dedicated his life to the whole creationist position. He says, "The widespread belief that people evolved from ape-like ancestors is not only refuted by Scripture, but also by all the facts of science. The missing links of Darwin's day are still missing today. There have been many fossils of true human beings excavated by anthropologists and paleontologists, and many fossils of true apes. To date, however, neither any living animals nor any fossil remains have ever been found which are intermediate between men and apes, nor between men and their imaginary ape-like forebears. The best candidates in recent years have been the so-called Australopithecus fossils. However, recent fossil evidence has indicated, according to anthropologist Richard Leakey, that Australopithecus was a long-armed, short-knuckled, short-legged knuckle walker. I like that. He was a long-armed, short-legged knuckle walker. Wouldn't that be great to call somebody? My carnality's coming through. Next time I have a reason to use an epithet, I'm going to call him a long-armed, short-legged knuckle walker. He'll at least think about it, won't he? He thus was most likely merely an extinct ape, with an ape-sized brain, but with teeth that had a smaller size and somewhat human-like appearance because of his peculiar diet. Furthermore, more recent finds by Dr. Leakey as well as by Johansson and others have proved that true humans, with a truly human skull, erect postures, etc., existed at least as early as Australopithecus, Homo erectus, and all others that had previously been considered candidates for the transition between apes or ape-like creatures and people. So far as the actual fossil evidence shows, man has always been man, and the ape has always been an ape, exactly as the Bible teaches." Now, since I got that out of my system, let me come to the practical side of it. Now, you have to be glad I read that, because if I hadn't read it, it would have been an hour tirade. That's why I wrote it down, to confine myself. I'll tell you what concerns me practically, and this may not roll you under the bench or give you goosebumps or make you want to prophesy, but I want to tell you something, dear people. I'm all for all of those things. I don't have to take a second place to anyone or a back seat to anyone. I have been a charismatic since 1932. I was talking in tongues before many of you were thought of. But there is something that concerns me, and that is that a lot of Christian people are not aware of the practical aspects and the behavioral aspects of the violation of propositional truth. It matters very much to God, and it matters very much to you and to your children and to your society and to our society what we believe about our origins. Now, what is the rationale for my saying that? Well, if man has gradually evolved himself, so to speak, without God and solely through blindly operative natural forces, then it follows naturally enough that man cannot differ essentially from the animal, and that in his highest development also he remains an animal. In short, if man is not of divine but of animal origin and has gradually evolved himself, he owes everything to himself alone and is his own lawgiver, master, and lord. Now, is that not where we have arrived at? The animal points to the boundary, to the level of which he must never sink. Man can become an animal and less than an animal if he dulls the light of reason, breaks the bond with heaven and seeks to satisfy all his desire in the earth. We are looking today at the fruit of Darwinism, just as we are looking in education at the fruit of Deweyism and Horace Mannism. We're looking at the fruit of Darwinism. We're looking at it in a society that is no longer just tainted but sick with bestiality, animalism. Earlier this year, there appeared in National Integrity Forum this quote from the Los Angeles Times, where it said that Playboy magazine owner Hugh Hefner condoned perverse sexual acts as long as they are not hurtful to others. Hefner even declared bestiality to be acceptable sexual behavior, saying, "What difference does sex with animals make if it turns somebody on?" A young girl recently was arrested and charged with a bestial act. And her very simple, straightforward response was, "Well, what can you expect from me? I am an animal." She is the product of her training. I don't understand the dichotomy in the Supreme Court, although I welcome the fact that it has it, when we're told that they have reinstated a Georgia statute outlawing sodomy. The ruling represents an apparent shift from previous sanctioning of certain sexual activities as privacy rights, such as abortion and homosexuality. Homosexual groups admitted the decision was a devastating defeat, but vowed to continue their activism. It's an interesting thing to me that the Supreme Court, that okays abortion, turns around and supports a law against sodomy, which indicates that there's some kind of a tension going on in there. But quite apart from what they do, the Christian community must be alerted to the fact, and I have got 4 pages, don't worry, I'm not going to read them, but I had my secretary literally type out 4 and a half pages of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation where the fact of fiat creation is basic to the whole government of God in time and history and space. That creation is not important. And when the first persecution hit the church, the first Christians had a prayer meeting and they addressed God as, "O Lord, maker of heaven and earth." They appealed to the fact of their divine origin. And they used a very interesting word for Lord. They didn't use the usual Greek word. They used another word, despotes, from which we get the word despot. And we usually use it in a negative sense. But they address God as the ultimate despot, the complete, unilateral, independent, top of the heap, subject to no counsel, obliged to no one, but out of the infinite accuracy of his infinite righteousness, doing what pleased him because that was infinitely right. The more we turn our back on the revelation of fiat creation, just to mention one Bible subject which is being fought and confronted by unbelievers, the more we are going to reap behaviorally and socially and economically and every other way, we're going to reap the harvest. Education is a vast morass as a result of seeds that were sown 100 years ago. It's amazing how long-suffering God is. All right, let us go back to the creation of man now, shall we? In Genesis 5, 1-3, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Now what I want to point out here is that while Adam was an individual, Adam meaning man, Adam was the name of the first man, but he wasn't just the name of a man, he was the name of generic man, mankind. And I think if we could grasp that, we would have a lot less problem with the man-woman situation, at least in a lot of areas. When we speak of mankind, we're not talking about a man, we're talking about a genre, we're talking about a generic, we're talking about mankind. And so we have the singular and the plural. He made Adam, he made them. Man, them. Adam was a historical man, but Adam also was the name for mankind. And that's how it's used in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Does that mean that only the male gender were wicked? Or does it mean mankind? Of course it means mankind. Not man in distinction from woman, but man in distinction from non-human creatures. That is, man as either male or female, or man as both male and female. The human race, in each of its parts and in its entirety, is organically created in the image and likeness of God. Adam is the name of the first individual. Adam as man is also descriptive of mankind, and that needs to be remembered. Now let's look at the manner of man's creation. And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this is not a second account of creation, as some hold, but it's an elaboration of chapter 1, and we'll deal with it more extensively tomorrow night. The account of the creation of man in the first chapter of Genesis is elaborated and amplified in the second chapter. The big difference between the first and the second chapter of Genesis comes out in these details, which are told us in the second concerning the formation of man. Now, in chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image." In chapter 2, he tells us how he made him. This brings us into something that I question in my mind whether I'd mention to you, but I think maybe I should. And that is, and don't be afraid of this word, it's a big word, but it's not that frightening. It's the word anthropomorphism. The Bible is full of anthropomorphisms. Now, anthropo, of course, means man, from which we get anthropology. Morphe means form. Therefore, anthropomorphism is the manifestation or depiction of God in human terms or as having the characteristics of man. Now, the Bible bluntly says God is not a man. And we read about God's hands and God's feet and God's eyes and God's nose, his nostrils. We read about his hair. We read about his eyes. We read about God as having human parts, and we read about God having human emotions. We read about God behaving humanly. Well, since we don't have any analogies of God, then God has got to draw analogies of his own character and nature from man, and therefore he must speak anthropomorphically. That means that God comes down and likens himself to anthropomorphic situations. And so it's something you need to be constantly watching for. And I think the reason I'm, I'm mentioning it is that one scholar says that it is not necessary to hold that on the basis of this passage, man was formed out of dust or clay into some kind of a clay doll. These words must be understood as meaning that the body of man is entirely built up of basic substances similar to those found in the earth. Now, I agree with that. That's fine. I have no problem with it. But when God told me about it, it says that he formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, I don't know how he did it, but he left me to my imagination as a man. How is God going to tell me what he did? Since I don't have a language that understands his mind, he has to adapt that to my language and to my ability to visualize. And so when I'm preaching on it, I preach on it anthropomorphically. And I see God. I see him anthropomorphized. I see him in the form of a man. I see him with hands. I see him as a creative genius. I see him taking the dust of the ground. That much I know is valid. Now how he did it, the rest of it is my imagination. But it's my imagination based on his providing me with material that allows me to imagine it this way. Now that's anthropomorphism. And you run into it all through the Bible. And if you don't understand it, it'll confuse you sometimes. But it's God. See, God's got a problem. You. God holds all data simultaneously. God never remembers anything because he never forgets it. God never has to learn anything because he knows everything. Now, he's holding all of this simultaneously, all the same. He knows the end from the beginning. You say, how can that be? I don't have the foggiest notion. He didn't provide me with an anthropomorphism for that one. But he does. Now, the next question is, how's he going to tell us? Well, I don't hold all information simultaneously, and the older I get, the less I hold simultaneously. I say, you remember so-and-so, you know, whatchamacallit, thingamabob that used to live over in... You remember him, you know? Oh, yeah. If you ever meet my dad in heaven, don't mistake him for me because I'm just a perfect image. It scares me stiff. I don't even look in the mirror to shave. But I see myself going where my dad went. My dad was always saying, I can't remember names anymore. You know what I'm saying? He says, I can't remember names. God never forgets a name. Isn't that disgusting? I forget. Now, I never did, even in my most brilliant moments. I never did hold all things simultaneously. Now, God knew that, and listen to how beautifully he deals with it in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets. God, who at sundry times, he said, coming down, a fragment came through Amos. Ooh, that's a big hunk. That one came through Isaiah. Over 1,500 years, men from every walk of life got little bits of his all knowledge. And put it together, and God providentially inscripturated in what we all call the Old Testament. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Ah, now, the Word himself, the ultimate information, has become incarnated. The one in whom dwells all the riches of wisdom and knowledge has come among us. And now the fountainhead of all life and light has become like one of us, and there breaks a new day in the incarnation and the blazing light of a new revelation of God that the fragments of the past pale into insignificance before suddenly breaks upon us, and the whole world is lit up by Him who is the light of life. And yet with all he has told us, Paul cries out with a kind of an ecstatic frustration. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now that word unspeakable in the Greek means not yet fully told out. He said, when you have found out everything that you know about the prophets and everything that Jesus has said, you still don't know. Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. We know nothing as we ought to know it. Some of us have spent 50 years knowing what little we do know, and then he turns around and says, you don't know very much. Thank God we know enough to have eternal life. We know enough. God's problem then is to get that information over. Now how did he create man? Well, the Bible says that he formed him out of the dust of the earth. Now I'm going to anthropomorphize. You can do your own anthropomorphizing. I always picture God as making this magnificent specimen. That's in his image. Now, right now I'm not going to get into the fuss about whether the body is part of the image. I think it is, but I'm not going to fuss about that now. We'll fuss about that later. I'll tell you one thing, when God wanted to express himself in a material form, he chose a body. That says something to you. God said, now how shall I express myself? He chose a body. And when the fullness of time was come and he wanted to ultimately express himself, he chose a body. There's something very important about the human body. So God molds this magnificent thing. Just think, that's come right from the creative architectural genius of God. There it is. All systems go. Now there's a beautiful touch here. You say, now did God really do that? I don't know, but he's given me the right to think he did something like it. He stooped down and he kissed into it the breath of life. And that thing came alive. Became a living soul. You say, is that how it happened? That's the way he told me. Now, if it's not that good, then it's better. And man stood up. This magnificent product of creative genius, no lumps, no bumps, no warts, no genetic strains in the blood that were negative, nervous system perfect, mind ready to develop and grasp and understand infinite truth. That's how the Bible describes it. Character man. He was made in the image and likeness of God. These are synonymous, image and likeness. Now, in what does the image consist? It doesn't tell us. When he said, let us make man on our own image, somebody said, what is that image? We don't have a clear definition of that image, but we've got strong intimations, and I want to share them with you for a few moments. Three things characterize the image according to the description of it in the New Testament. Colossians 3:10 tells us that the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Knowledge. Ephesians 4:24, the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All right, we've got three things that the Bible has told us about the image of God. What are they? knowledge, holiness, righteousness. Now listen to me carefully. Please listen to me carefully. I know this probably is dry dust and you've got to prime yourself to spit, but listen to me. I have been constantly put down through the years because as a Christian I'm not rational. I want you to know something. The only person that is rational in any ultimate sense is the Christian. Knowledge is rationality. God is a rational God. And when you are born into the kingdom of God and you hear about spiritual things that transcend the ability of the human mind to comprehend, they commend themselves to you immediately as being rational. What is more rational than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? That's a lot more rational than telling me that man came about by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. Let me use Paley's old argument. Here's a watch. You say, how did that come together? Well, it flew together. That's right. Have a good laugh. That's the time to laugh. That's the argument of the fortuitous concurrence of atoms. It just happened. The intricate mechanism of that watch just happened by a fortuitous. It just happened that there was a conjunction of atoms at a certain time that came together and lo, a watch. Or is it much more rational to believe that back of that watch was a watchmaker who understood the design of a watch and put it together? I'll buy that last one. That fortuitous thing, I can't handle that. Now let the watch become the universe. Some errant piece of protoplasm floating on primeval waters catches an errant sunbeam and suddenly blossoms, and out comes a little lump, and over the centuries it grows into an ear. No wonder these guys got to keep up in the ante on the ears. 60 billion, 100 billion, take your choice, make it as many as you like. Once you believe in fiat creation, you don't have to have the problem of having enough time for your idiocy. I want you to know that God is a rational God. And I want you to know that to believe in God and believe in the revelation of God and to believe in the person of Jesus Christ and to believe in the Trinity and to believe in redemption and to believe in the things the Bible teaches is not irrational, it's rational, and it's a part of the image of God, and you don't have to take a second place to anybody. And I'll tell you, if you want to get down to the practice, our intellectual irrationality in which we've indulged excessively for the last 150 years is reaping us a harvest that is heartbreaking, and today we have got devastation on every hand that we cannot handle, and we're being driven mad because our humanity cannot handle our irrationality. Holiness. Freedom of all taint of sin, righteousness, obedience to God's law. In what way is man the image of God then, according to Genesis 1-2? Negatively, we're not told. Positively, he's rational. In what way is he rational? Well, number one, he communicated. He intelligently communicated with God. God didn't come down and talk to the giraffes and the hippopotami. But God came down and communicated with Adam. Now, I don't say that Adam was God perfectly. No, God, he was not a reproduction of God. He was made in the image of God. He was not an exact reproduction of God's Godhead, but he was made in the image of God, and he was made with a rational soul, and he was made with the ability to understand divine communication. And when God made him with a capacity to communicate, and God made him with the capacity to understand and correlate facts and make great judgments. And God taught him about the garden. God taught him about all the things that he created. God taught him about the animals. God didn't just teach him directly, but God provided him with the intellectual equipment to make evaluations. Animals don't make... You know, when I pray many times, one of the things, first things I thank God for is that he made me a rational soul. Now, some people laugh at me because I'll say right out, thank God you didn't make me a dog. You gave me a rational soul. Now, with that rational soul, you gave me the awful responsibility of handling it. A dog and a cat, a bird, or whatever, those creatures functions by intuition. It functions by a built-in computer mechanism that God has put there, but not you and me. We function out of rationality. We've given the ability to hear and make judgments and evaluations and send our soul to hell if we like. Or flee to the arms of God and find security. But he's made us God-like. He hasn't made us robots. I thank God for a rational soul. I thank God that he presented my rational soul with a rationale for receiving him and worshiping him and loving him. He provided me with a rationale to know that sin is not my friend. He provided me with a rationale to know that breaking his law was ultimate stupidity. He provided me with a rationality to look at this great universe and pursue it. I am now 72 and I'm numbering my days. One of my laments is that I'll not ever be able to pursue 500 branches of learning that I've wanted to look into. When I was young, I thought I'll get to that one day. I'll look that up someday. I sit and look at my library. I don't know how many, 6,000-7,000 volumes, and I sit and I look at it. I remember the time when I used to look at it and say, I'm going to know everything in those books. And I sit and look at those old friends, and I'm going to say, I'm going to have to leave you one of these days, and we'll talk about it later. There isn't a discipline of human learning, when properly presented, doesn't intrigue the inspiring rational soul with a desire to go down that lane and discover its secrets. But you can't go everywhere. That's why I believe in the next life, I don't believe we're going to be static. I'll try marking it in that. Well, maybe I will. You know, it doesn't inspire me to think of being wrapped in a sheet, sitting on the cloud, strumming a harp, floating through the air. That doesn't do a thing for me. But you tell me about an earth in which there is no more death, and no more sickness, and no more hospitals, and no more jails, no more snails eating my bean leaves. No more dirty little creatures messing up my rose bushes. All the lumps are gone off the trunks of the trees. The leaves are free of the curse and the air is pure. And I'm glorified. He said, don't you want to go to heaven? Well, I'd like to have them both. And that's what he says I'm going to have. New heavens and new earth. You know what's going to happen? You say, where's heaven? Well, heaven is there. Oh, is it? Right there. So what do you mean right there? I don't know what I mean. But Jesus kind of came and went. One day the curtain between the two will be pulled apart and they will coalesce and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And God never made a better tree than the tree He has made. God has never made a more beautiful creation than He's made. And He made it for man, and He made it for man in His glorified condition. And we're going to have the best of both worlds throughout eternity, and we're going to progress, and I'm going to study biology and zoology and all the other ologies. Glory be to God. Not only was man's rationality demonstrated in communication, it was demonstrated in his commission. He was commissioned to rule over all other creatures. God didn't give the ape the commission. God gave man the commission. Not only that, but his rationality is manifest in his conduct. He cared for the garden. He cataloged the animals. I like what Dr. Gordon Clark says, this great modern Augustine, recently gone to glory at 84. He said, created as an adult, his intellect was ready for the problems that faced him. Adam must have from the first an ability to understand and reply. Adam was built grown up. And Adam was built with rationality. Holiness is what he was. Righteousness is what he did. You won't do righteously if you're not holy. I'm going to close by talking to you about historicity. That is Adam a historical person? It's very important that you understand what I'm about to say. Can we receive the Genesis record as valid history, or is it a myth and allegory? The answer to this does not lie with our powers of analysis and definition, but with our attitude to Jesus and the apostles. I don't know how men like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner and Paul Tillich and a lot of the neo-Orthodox theologians can suggest that it doesn't really matter whether we believe that the garden and Adam was a myth or not. It matters very much. Not because I have to research it historically, but because I have to look into the face of a man who pronounced himself the true and faithful witness. God a very God and man a very man, the incarnate Logos, the Word, the Son of the living God. If ever there was a man who told the truth, it was he, who, for he was the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the light of life, and He lightens every man that comes into the world. Now listen, if He endorses Adam as a historical person, if He endorses the Genesis account, then my problem is not to try to independently evaluate the Genesis account within the area of my reasoning it out. I simply look at He who is the true and faithful witness, and I hear Him telling me about Adam. And so whether Genesis 1 and 2 is history or not does not depend on our ability to research it. Nobody was there to give an account of it. Moses was given it by revelation. A lot of it probably Adam gave. But Adam sure didn't give some of the information. Or if he did, God had to give it to him first. What did Adam know about being formed out of the dust of the ground? If God didn't tell him he was formed out of the dust of the ground, it must have been handed down by oral tradition. You got any problem with the preservation of God's truth? I want you to look at the miracle of the Bible, a providentially supervised and supported and sustained revelation of God that has miraculously come down to us through the centuries. God's truth is inviolate. Men can't destroy it. The writers of the New Testament and Jesus Christ himself accepted the Genesis record as literal history. It is arrogant and presumptuous for modern day scholars to undertake to correct Christ and the apostles on this vital matter. The historicity of Adam and of his fall as recorded in these chapters is assumed and interwoven with the doctrine that our Lord and his apostles communicate. Now, let me read you about four scriptures as we draw near to the end here. Matthew 19:4-5. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" Jesus said that. Ah, you say it's a myth. Tell it to Jesus. Go tell Jesus. Don't fuss with me. I'm with him. Now, I believe that the same inspiration that we have in the four Gospels, we have in the epistles. And that's another thing that needs to be talked about in our day, for people with red-letter New Testaments think there's something special about the four Gospels that doesn't also prevail with the rest of the epistles. I want you to hear a scripture from Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37, where he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him confess that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ himself, before he left this earth, put the imprimatur, the stamp of his approval, on the things that his apostles would write. In 1 Timothy 2:13-14, Paul says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." First created, not evolved, created. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Romans 5:12-14. This is a powerful scripture. We'll be dealing with it later in the week. "Therefore, justice through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now look, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense," who is a type of him who was. Adam is a type of Christ. You destroy the type, you indirectly destroy the antitype. You can't afford to mishandle Scripture that way. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, as I've tried to feel my way into our series tonight, I've been wanting simply to say to you that it is very important what you and I believe about where we came from. We wouldn't abrogate capital punishment if we read Genesis. "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he him." If man had retained the biblical concept of creation, we wouldn't have millions of murders by way of abortion. We wouldn't have bestiality. We wouldn't have child pornography. We wouldn't have infanticide. And we wouldn't have the creeping influence of euthanasia. You hear me? But the Marxists have sophisticated this, and we think, how in the world can the Marxists go in and wipe out Cambodia? How can they go in and deliberately provoke a famine in Ethiopia? How could they liquidate millions of people in the takeover of Russia? How could they do that? It's very simple. You don't understand. The Marxist is a dialectical materialist. The Marxist philosophy is very simple. We're all animals. There's no afterlife. There's no God. We are creatures of time. The state is God. And so, it's very simple. If you don't embrace the communist philosophy of the ultimacy of the state, you're a sick animal. Now, if you're a farmer and you find that your cow's got hoof and mouth disease, you find every animal has got hoof and mouth disease, and you destroy him and bury him in a trench. Now, you're not mad at the cow. You're not mad at the cow, but he's a threat to the rest of the herd, so you put him up. That's the doctrine, very simply. If man is an animal, then the ones that are healthy are Marxists, and the ones who are unhealthy are the others. And it's simply helping history fulfill its destiny for you to get rid of all of the rest of us who've got hoof and mouth disease. It matters very much what you and I think about where we come from. How many believe that? Hallelujah. Thank you. You've been a great first night audience. I see you're nodding a bit. I understand that. I've been up since 4:30. That's why I'm a bit hyper. I'll be better tomorrow night.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.